Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ. If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, that's where we're going to be spending some time tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. It's good to see everyone here this evening, and it's also good to be reminded of everything that's taking place. We have our usual group in Graymere Kids, and then our students, our youth group, is part of the area-wide that's taking place at West 7th, and so we're thankful for the opportunities to be part of something like that. And also, as we mentioned in our prayer and as we've been thinking about the C20s group, our college and sort of 20-something young professional age group is meeting when we have youth group area-wides, also meeting for their own area-wides. And the hope is that as this group continues to grow and as other congregations, groups of individuals that age grows, that there can be a growing connection together. And so we're thankful for that devotional taking place at Graymere Hall right now. I say that just to say there is a lot of good happening, and we want to all be aware of it. We're one church family, but we're blessed to be involved in a lot of different things. And so we want to know about that, to pray about that, and to be grateful for it. Another thing that I'm grateful for that I got to just be a brief part of this past week was sitting in on a couple of sessions for the Revival Youth Ministers Retreat. This is something that Graymere has sponsored for a long time, and John David does an excellent job of hosting this. It's planned by a committee of youth ministers from congregations all over Murray County, and so we're thankful for that and for the work that they do. But hosting it here, John David has a lot that falls on him to get everything prepared and coordinated, and so we're really grateful for that. I think that the last total I heard was about 92 or 93 individuals that were part of it, from youth groups representing youth ministries and all kinds of congregations. It's also become a time where youth ministers and wives can come and both be encouraged and renewed in their desire for ministry. And so I'm grateful for that. I heard a comment from one youth minister that as he was describing this retreat over the years, he said, you know, for some of us, coming to Revival has kept us in youth ministry. He said, there's something about connecting with people, having a couple of days, but also building those relationships that when you get burnt out and when you get worn down, that you can reach out to someone you've met and get that kind of encouragement. So I just want you to know that that's happening and that as a congregation, we get to be a part of that and participate in that. And so I'm grateful for those kinds of opportunities. We started last Sunday looking at the book of Ephesians, and so I hope you've already turned to Ephesians chapter 1. I was thinking about something that happened this past week that will be no surprise to anyone who knows me or has ever been in a fellowship hall class when I've taught it, which is trying to use the sound system and the microphone setup that is there. I always manage to get it wrong a new way. So it's never the same mistake twice, but I make a lot of different mistakes. And so it was time on Wednesday morning for the ladies' Bible class and the men's Bible class to get started. And I thought I would be helpful and go and try to get those microphones set up. Now, the one who knows how to set that system up, Chad Landman, was over helping serve breakfast for the youth ministers that were eating in the lodge, and so he had been up early and working hard and doing that, and I thought, I'll be able to set this up without having to bother him. That was my goal. I just wanted to get through it without having to interrupt him in the middle of what he was doing. Well, I looked at it and looked at it, and I'd turn this button on and this button on and get things, and lights came on in different places, and that looked like promising, but we just couldn't get the microphone to work. So finally, I had to break down and give him a call, and I said, I know what you're in the middle of everything, but can I just ask you a quick question? And he said, well, there's one button he described. He said, have you turned that on? And I very proudly said, yes, I have turned that button on. So So it wasn't the first thing he thought of, but it was the second thing he thought of. Have you turned the power on there? And I hadn't. It was the one thing that I hadn't done, the one button I hadn't found to press to turn on and off. I turned that on, and of course, this sound system that has been set up, the lights were all on, everything was tuned to the right place, but until I hit that power button, none of it was going to work. And so, of course, it only took him a few seconds to figure out what I had done. I hit the right button. Everything was fine and working again. But you've probably had experiences like that where there's something that's all set up and ready to go and you can't figure out why is it not working, right? Why is this not doing what I want it to do? And then maybe there's just one little thing. You know, it would help if I plugged it in, or it would help if I hit this switch, or it would help if I took it off of mute. We've all been there before, trying to find what it is that's going to let us access this power. When we get to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul's been describing what all is available, all those spiritual blessings in Christ, he describes a power that we've sung about, a hope that we've sung about. But as we read and reflect on it, it's been a reminder to me this week that I need to be able to access what's available for me. Paul begins Ephesians chapter 1 in this long sentence that we talked about that starts in verse 3, that in Greek is just one long continuous sentence as phrase after phrase is stacked up one upon another, and Paul's describing every spiritual blessing and where it's available. It's available in Christ. If I am a Christian, if I am in Christ, Paul assures me in Ephesians chapter 1, there will never be a spiritual blessing that I need that won't be available to me. Because as long as I'm in Christ, that's where every spiritual blessing is. Pretty powerful. It doesn't mean that those outside of Christ don't receive some blessings. It just means if you want every spiritual blessing, if you want everything available, you must be in Christ. And then he uses some other language, picking up in verse 15. And I want us, as we read this, to look at what Paul encourages us to open our eyes to see. He describes using the eyes of your heart, which seems like a strange word picture. We know what we think of a heart looking like, and the heart doesn't have eyes, and so what does that exactly mean? And yet, in the first century, and even in Greek poetry and other ancient writings, this was not an uncommon phrase. In fact, there are some poets that talked about people who couldn't see with physical eyes, but had an inner eye, an eye that could see deeply. In fact, when Paul describes his conversion in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, he says he was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Paul, in his mission to the Gentiles, his mission to those who hadn't grown up with the Hebrew Scriptures, he said his mission was to open their eyes so they can turn from darkness to light. And when he's writing to a group of Christians in Ephesus, many of whom would have been Gentiles, he's writing about how their eyes can be opened. And so it's powerful for us to imagine that. It's also, I think, significant that in the Psalms, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verse 8, that the command of the Lord enlightens the eyes. So what is it going to take for us today to have our eyes opened or our eyes enlightened? Well, it seems like the command of the Lord is what does that. And so as we read Ephesians chapter 1, our challenge is going to be, can we open the eyes of our hearts? Can we enlighten our eyes to see what God wants us to see? Now last week as we talked about Ephesus, we had a picture, a reproduction of sort of what the sprawling city might have looked like, a virtual reconstruction. But you can see the arena there, the theater. You also may remember we talked about the temple that was dedicated to Artemis. It was larger than the Parthenon, considered one of the wonders of the world. I have to think, as I look at this visual picture, and imagine that there were these big temples that were being built. Some historians estimate there were over 50 different gods that were worshipped in Ephesus at this time, a major city. I have to imagine that if I were in a group of Christians, and I were worshiping in one of these homes that's tucked away here, it might have seemed outnumbered, might have seemed small, might have been discouraged. And so I want us to keep this visual in mind as we read what Paul says, starting in verse 15, of Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read all the way through to the end of the chapter. He's already described all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. So when we pick up in verse 15, for this reason, he's coming off that description. And he says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So let's imagine that we're worshiping with Christians in Ephesus. There's a smaller group of us, likely smaller even than in this room, if you're gathering in a house or a home or a dwelling. And there probably wasn't just one in the whole city of Ephesus. There were probably multiple places where Christians would gather. But we're gathered, we feel outnumbered, and then we're reminded that we need to open the eyes of our heart. And notice what he says we open our eyes to see in verse 18. First, he says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. In the midst of what could have been a very discouraging time, Paul wants us to notice the hope that we have in Christ. Now let's think for a minute. What could their eyes might have seen, have looked at? How would things might have looked when seen through their eyes? They might have looked at the world around and seen frustration without hope of things getting much better. When we read about Paul's time in Acts in Ephesus while we're reading Acts, in Acts 19, there's this riot that takes place because Paul is preaching that there's only one God and that gods that are being worshipped there are not gods at all, and there are a lot of people in town that make their money by building statues or small idols of Artemis. And so if all of a sudden sales are going to go down in their statues, that's threatening their livelihood. And so there's a huge riot that's there. By the time Paul writes this letter, there are probably a lot of people who've become Christians who were reached by Christians in Ephesus that Paul's never even met, even though he spent 3 years in Ephesus. There are those he doesn't know. And he faced some challenges while he was there. There's this really interesting reference in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks about wild beasts he faced at Ephesus. And it's hard to know exactly what that means. All we can know is in some sense there was opposition that Paul had to deal with, and it felt like he was wrestling with wild beasts as he was there. There were some serious challenges. In fact, when Paul's writing the letter to the Ephesians, he's doing it during a time of imprisonment, dealing with the persecution that he's facing. And it would have been easy for them to look at this letter and see Paul's situation and know the frustrations that Paul dealt with and to sort of look around and feel like there's just not much hope of things getting any better. Here we are, here's our faith. It seems so insignificant compared to all of these other idols that are being worshipped, all these temples that exist. But what do enlightened eyes see? When you think about the hope, I want us to think, what did their eyes see? What did their eyes look at? How did things look to them? But what do enlightened eyes, when my eyes are opened by the Word of God, what do I see? Notice how he describes their hope. The hope of his calling. The reason this hope is special is because it's the hope of Jesus' calling. Paul already mentioned earlier that God chose his people. You may remember in verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When you're looking at those who have been called by God, they are chosen by him, predestined in verse 5. And we talked about how typically today when we think of predestination, we think of individual. What's going to happen to me? But the way Scripture describes predestination is God has predetermined there's going to be a group of people who are redeemed and who are saved. We get to choose whether or not we're part of that group. And so just like a teacher at the beginning of a course is going to determine there's going to be a group that graduates, the teacher has predetermined who's going to graduate. All those who do what's required. All those who fit in that group. That's the group of people that will graduate. Well, here we see the group of people that are going to inherit this calling are those who choose him. And later in chapter 4, Paul's going to say, because you've been called, you've got to live a certain way. You've got to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This hope of his calling is not something that's tenuous. It's not something that we have to worry about. Is it going to be substantial enough for it to hold on to? Paul says his calling is something that existed before the foundation of the world. He chose that there would be a group of people that are redeemed. And our choice is whether we want to be part of that group. And I know, I feel like I've said this often, I know others say this often, but it's worth reminding ourselves that hope in Scripture is just not used the way we use hope today. When we think about the hope in the terms that we describe it, it just seems so flimsy sometimes. Well, maybe I've got a hope. I don't know, I hope this will happen. Hopefully this will take place. But hope in Scripture is not flimsy. Hope is solid. It's substantial. It's a firm conviction. It's a conviction even when things seem unlikely. When Paul describes Abraham's hope in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, he hoped against hope. He believed what God had said, that he would become a father of many. In other words, he held on to his hope even when it didn't seem like he could see any confirmation of it all around him. There was something about hope that's solid, that's conviction. When we walk by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us, we're looking beyond what we see around us. Now, a lot of the pagan religions that the Christians in Ephesus had been exposed to, and maybe would have come out of, they didn't have the kind of eternal hope that's available in Jesus. Not all, a lot of those focused on the physical, the here and now. There wasn't this sense of an eternal hope. But the message that God has given us is so much better. There's a hope for the future. It's a hope that's real. When I open the eyes of my heart, I see a real hope. And so the question I have to ask myself is, what am I looking at? What do my eyes see? Do I believe tonight that the hope in Jesus Christ that I have, do I believe that it's real, that it's substantial, that it's solid, that it's an anchor? I need to ask myself that question. Do I believe the hope that God gives me will ultimately prevail? We've sung, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Am I willing to say, I'm going to base my life on that hope? Paul wants their eyes to be open. And he wants their eyes also to see not just their hope, but also the riches of their inheritance, as it's described here. And I'd like for us to look at the way this inheritance is defined in verse 18. He said, I want you to know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, if you back up just a few verses, we've already talked about the term inheritance already. In verse 14, the Spirit is described as a pledge of our inheritance, a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So as we think about our inheritance, we're thinking about eternal life. We're thinking about redemption to God's own possession. But the phrase in verse 18 is different. It's the glory of his inheritance. It's a description of God's inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance in the holy ones, the ones who have been chosen from the beginning, that group of people who would choose to be part of that chosen group. It's that inheritance that he's focused on. Now, why is that important? Well, think about what their eyes might have seen here. What did their eyes see? Imagine you're part of a trade guild in Ephesus. And this trade guild is built on and based on and dedicated to a god like Artemis. And that's who you're supposed to honor. And when you do things together as a trade guild, there are offerings made to this god. And it's not just like a union that allows you to have work, but it's also your entry point into the social life of Ephesus. This is your connection to your people, to your friends. And then you become a Christian. And now you've got to ask yourself, am I willing to give that up? Am I willing to be kind of an exile? Because I no longer believe what everybody that I'm connected with believes. Now, before we skip over that, just think for a moment. Imagine what it would be like to accept a belief that's different than your entire social circle. And you've got to step outside that. And you're not going to be able to hang out with and spend time with the people that have mattered the most to you, maybe even people you've grown up with. I have to imagine, if I was a Christian worshiping in Ephesus, I might feel a little bit like an exile. Like my faith has now made me a stranger to the people that I'd gotten to know. We find out later in Ephesians that some of the Christians in Ephesus were slaves. Imagine what it would be like trying to serve Christ when you're a slave in a household that doesn't, that expects you to do what they do, to honor who they honor. How are you going to navigate that? Think about those challenges that they would have faced. That's what their eyes could have seen, but what would enlightened eyes see when we look at the inheritance? To me, it's significant that this inheritance is described as the holy ones. This causes us to see the church through God's eyes. Later on in Ephesus, the relationship between Christ and the church is compared to the relationship between a husband and wife. The church is the bride of Christ. What we see when we're describing this inheritance, it seems that Paul's describing God's inheritance that is his people. That we're seeing God's people through his eyes, that he values the holy ones, the ones that have been set apart. He values the church. God sees the church, God sees us as valuable. By the way, I think that's worth us just stopping and asking ourselves, how do we regard the church? How do I regard the church? If it's described as the bride of Christ, then the Lord's church must be important to me. I need to make the church an important part of my life as well. So what do our eyes see? You ever feel like an exile? You ever listen to people who were talking around you at work and they're talking about what they're doing and just the way they're spending their time, maybe even the vocabulary they're using, and you just sort of feel like you're out of it, just kind of like an exile? Maybe you're in a school setting. A lot of our students are at area wides, but maybe you're in a place where you're in a classroom and you're listening to people talk and their values don't reflect your values and you feel like an exile. Or maybe you've had the experience of just turning on TV and watching things in a commercial that you think, this would have been shocking. What's in this commercial would have been shocking to be on TV at all 20 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago. It seems like the culture standards have shifted, and I feel like an exile for looking at something and thinking, I wish this wouldn't be shown where my kids can see it. I wish I wouldn't have to watch this or hear this. Or feel like an exile. We can be reminded of what our inheritance is. That our inheritance is we get to be a part of the Lord's church. We get to be redeemed. And God's description of God's inheritance, his inheritance, is the holy ones, the set apart, those who have chosen to be part of his church. And it's hard sometimes to navigate our surroundings. It's easy to feel overwhelmed. One of those sessions that I sat in on during the youth ministers retreat, James Dalton, professor at Fried Hardeman, was there describing the messages that our young people get regarding sexuality and gender. And as I listened to some of the statistics that he gave and the way in which just even in the last 15 years, public opinion on surveys has shifted so widely in favor of lifestyles and of choices that just aren't consistent with what we read about in God's Word, and our challenge is how do we reach out to those effectively, and how do we lovingly show them the way, always in love, but always holding on to the will of God. What are we going to do when culture values things totally differently than we do? Are we willing to stand up for our faith and feel like exiles? I think the Ephesian Christians understood what that felt like. And anymore, I think we may begin to understand a little bit more of that than we have maybe in past generations. But there's an inheritance there. Paul wants our eyes to see the people of God, the riches of that inheritance. But he also describes the power that's God's and that is made evident through Christ. And you see it described multiple ways over the next several verses. Now, what would their eyes have seen in Ephesus? Their eyes might have seen the fact that there are a lot of institutions that had a lot of power. Think back to our visual of that reconstructed Ephesus again. Look at the size of some of these buildings. If you were just going by building size, there is not a large building of the church that we see meeting here in this virtual reconstruction. It would have been easy to feel incredibly outnumbered. And once they became Christians, especially if they had grown up in the lifestyle that would have been so popular around them, it's not like they just all of a sudden forgot everything they had done or everything they had been told. It probably would have been really challenging to step out of the way they'd been living. Scripture tells us that there were even burnings of some of the books of magic that they could have held on to, but don't you think there were some Christians that probably struggled with letting go of a lifestyle that had valued books like that? Or letting go of a lifestyle that had valued worship of Artemis? It would have been a real challenge for them. Even the drunkenness and the immorality that could have been prevalent, that would be hard to give up completely. Those former habits would have had a lot of power over them. So isn't it encouraging that Paul is saying there is a power you have when you're in Christ that is more powerful than anything else? What did their eyes see? It would have been easy for them to say, these other institutions have all the power. The Roman Empire has all the power. They're the ones calling the shots. They're the ones telling us what to do. These other temples, they've got the numbers. They've got the majority, their power in numbers. And we're powerless. But Paul wanted their eyes to be opened, to be enlightened, so they could see God's power. And the way in which it's described as surpassingly great. It's almost as if Paul is saying, think of the most powerful thing you can imagine, and then God's power is surpassingly beyond that. And multiple phrases here, immeasurable greatness, his great might, dominion. There's even a phrase that describes the fact that Jesus' name, that his name is above every name. And there are some traditions associated with Ephesus. One tradition that we read about from authors like Plutarch in the ancient world is that there were some magical sort of names in Ephesus, what they called the Ephesian letters, that represented powerful beings you could call on for protection. And so some have even discovered evidence of individuals sort of calling on these names, these Ephesian names that would have been prominent, some even ancient athletes making reference to these names that they called down. Now, it probably doesn't surprise us in a place that had just a religious tolerance for all sorts of gods and all sorts of beliefs, but it's kind of interesting to think about that ancient practice, that there are certain names you could call on. And how many times in Scripture are we reminded that Jesus' name is above every name? There's nothing you could think of. There's nothing the Christians in Ephesus could hear about that would have more power in him. And the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, Paul says, is what proves the power of God. So if I want to be reminded of God's power, that's why I spend a lot of time talking and thinking about what Jesus has done and his resurrection. But why is it that we constantly are drawn back to preaching the story of Jesus? Because that's where God's power is seen. Paul says it's that resurrection, and he's been exalted, that he's sitting at the right hand. And we're going to talk in the next chapter about where we are seated as Christians and what that means. Seated at the right hand of God. And Christ's power is now filling his church, filling his people. Rather than God's presence being in a physical temple, his glory filling the physical temple, now the temple of God is his church, is his people. And Christ is filling that church. In fact, he says in verse 23, well, he's head over the church, and then in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Why should we value the church? Well, one reason is because Paul says the church, that's the fullness of Christ is made known in the church. So what do my eyes see? Do I ever fall into the trap of thinking, you know, there are institutions that have all the power? You know, I really need to sort of delve into the political world and politics, and I need to give 100% of my devotion and my thoughts for the future on this certain angle because it's the political kingdoms that have all the power. Or I really need to build up this business, or I need to invest and make sure that I've got money where it needs to be because it's sort of the businesses of the world and everything I see around, they have all the power. It feels that way sometimes. But Paul reminds us to open the eyes of our heart and to realize that the church, there's power in the church working together, but it's not because of us. It's because of the surpassing power of God. It's really easy for me to act, to live, to carry on in life as if the church depends on me and my power. You know, if the church is going to succeed, I guess that it's going to all be down to me and my abilities. My power, my resources, my talents. You know, I'm the one making this go. And we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 1, well, the church has power because of God. Now, God will use our talents and our resources and our abilities, but we're not powering this thing. God is. And I have the same kind of power that Christians in Ephesus would have been able to draw on to overcome their past, but it's only available through Christ. It's only available in him. What do enlightened eyes see? They see the hope of his calling. They see the inheritance that we have in the church and the power that can sustain us through anything. The challenge we have to face is, are we actually going to access that hope? Are we going to be part of that inheritance? Am I going to draw on the power that's available to me? As we think about the message of Scripture, we're reminded that it's something that's relatively simple, but also a challenge for us for the rest of our lives. The simple thing is to know what we need to do to draw on that power. To understand, I've got to submit my will to Christ. I've got to put him on in baptism. I've got to start living for him. The challenge is maintaining that commitment as we face the difficult tasks we're going to face every day. Paul says one way to sustain us is to open the eyes of our heart. It may be that tonight you need to make that decision to access the power that's only available in Christ. That in the resurrection that we've talked about and that Paul's reminded us of in Ephesians 1, we can have hope for a resurrection for ourselves. It may be that there's another issue in your life, a way that we could encourage you or something that we could pray for. Let's make sure we leave here determined to keep the eyes of our hearts open to all that God has blessed us with. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we all sing together.